Our text reads, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. The words that I speak are words of truth, words that give challenge and encouragement and exhortation to the saints gathered here this morning. Father, may it be to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, in our third week of looking through 1 Peter chapter 4, we've looked at a few things. I'm going to give the outline once again, and then we'll jump into our text, which is going to be in verses 4 through 6 mainly. We started saying in verse 1 of this passage that we are now to live for the will of God instead of the passions of the world if we arm ourselves with the principles of Christ's suffering in the flesh. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at that. We live in a world that is going to reject us, that may bring about us all sorts and manners of persecution. It may be mild, it may be severe. But this world is not going to appreciate our stance in Christ. And so the passage gives us something that it says to arm ourselves with. And we are to arm ourselves with our identification with Christ's, what? Suffering. In other words, we are to realize when we have repented of our sins, we have turned away and we've said, I no longer want to live for myself, but I want to live for the risen Lord who died for me. We kind of mean we took that seriously, right? It wasn't just a, I think I'm going to have this moment in my life. It's going to be cathartic. I'm going to feel like I cried a little bit. I rejoiced a little bit. And I'm going to heaven now. I'm going to live the rest of my life pretty much like I was before, but cleaner. No. You were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death. When you were baptized into his death, that means you died to sin. And you also died to the things of this world. And you also took upon yourself the calling to enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations, as we saw in our Bible study this morning. You willfully identified with the sufferings of our Savior. Arm yourselves with that. That's going to be helpful. That's going to help you as you go through this week, realizing, oh, but why do I have to go through suffering? I'm armed with Christ's suffering. Well, why aren't things as easy as I wanted them to be? Yeah, because you've identified yourself with Christ's sufferings. Arm yourself with that. Continues to be important in understanding these verses and something we need to pray we fulfill in our lives. If we arm ourselves with the sufferings of Christ, guess what? This is going to surprise the world that we don't join in with their sin. We looked at the difficult sins that this passage describes last week. And this week, we're going to focus on how the world responds to us that we have repented of those sins. that we no longer enjoy those sins, and that we would rather suffer for the name of Christ than just enjoy the world's acceptance of us in those sins. Talk about that. Then next week and week after, probably the end of all things is near. We'll focus upon that and see the way prayer is critical in light of all of this. So last week we looked at those difficult sins. We saw that those things should be in our past. Not now, not in the future. The time has sufficed for those sorts of things. Now, if we live in that manner, that we have set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts, and we've repented of those sins, and we no longer participate in those sins, it says in verse 4, with respect to this, they, who are they? The world around us, the unbelieving world. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. In other words, those things we saw in verse 3, they're still doing. And it's literally, the Greek word is, you know, they're surprised when you don't run with them anymore. Was you old enough to remember the Allman Brothers song? You know, how come nobody wants to run with me anymore? Nobody wants to do those crazy things anymore. And the song itself, and I had to actually reference it because I'm like, I remember that song, but what was it about? I'm like, kind of like guys just grow up. They got married and they don't do the crazy things anymore. Nobody runs with this crowd anymore. This is not about just maturing. This is not about just settling down. This is repentance. Faith. But this world is not going to look at us like, man, they grew up quickly. This world is going to look at us and be like, why do those self-righteous, arrogant ones, holier-than-thou people, turn away from these things? They used to do them. We've just acknowledged that. But we've put those things in our past. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, we're going to spend some time this morning because, especially when we get to verse 6, this is another passage that may be difficult. This would be the second of those we've seen in 1 Peter. We dealt with one of them previously. I'll just throw this out there and hopefully you'll be with me by the end of this. I do not find this passage nearly as difficult as the earlier one we saw in chapter 3. However, we have to actually read the words and apply them in the context of Peter. And when you do so, it's actually quite easy. If you don't, you're going to be in some weird, weird stuff, my friend. Okay? So don't go there. Let's work through this together. If we read these verses in context, we're going to come at some wonderful conclusions. But if we miss them, we're going to arrive at some nonsensical things, and actually things that are against the very words of these seven verses, the rest of the book, the rest of the scriptures. So let's do our work here, okay? I'm going to simply give my interpretation and then see how wonderfully this interpretation of these passages applies to our lives and the rest of the epistle. So let's embark upon verses 4 through 6. And it's hard because we can't really talk about verse 4 and verse 5 without verse 6. In other words, I don't want to talk about the wonderful, beautiful things that verse 4 and verse 5 talk about and give us comfort with, and then in the end do all of this work that we're kind of like, oh, okay, what were those wonderful things again? So let's deal with verse 6 now. Verse 6 says this. Let me read 4, 5, and 6. I'll do it quickly. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. That's going to be important, this word malign. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who are the they that will give an account? Those who are maligning you. Take heart, body of Christ. And then verse 6 says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Now, are the dead the ones who are maligning you right now? No, it's not. It's good to pick up on. Just see that. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So, since we no longer live like this world and the sins of this world, the world will reject us for this as well as they have rejected our Lord. It is convicting to them. And the ESV uses the word, it translates it as malign. I didn't do the work to see what other translations went and used. I'm hoping some of the others pick up on the way this word is more commonly used and very clearly used. And matter of fact, if I just were to transliterate the Greek word into English-sounding things, it would be very clear. It's the word blaspheme. It's the word blaspheme. Absolutely clearly. They are blaspheming against us because we don't partake in the same flood of debauchery. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's not just that they're a little irritated by us. They are dishonoring our Lord, whom we've set apart as Lord in our hearts, which has led to this. They are blaspheming Christ. They are blaspheming God. They are blaspheming Christ within us. They hate this, and they hate our Lord. And they hate seeing our Lord within us. So they blaspheme. This word is used again in Peter's writing, but in his second epistle. In chapter 2, verse 12 of 2 Peter, it says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners of which they are ignorant, and they will be destroyed in their destruction." And I want you to see the way this word blaspheme is connected with judgment. It's there very clearly in his second epistle. And if you hang with this study a little bit longer, I know it's been more than a year already in 1 Peter, but if you hang with it a little longer, we're going to see it in chapter 4 also in connection with judgment. But I like that in 2 Peter 2:12, it connects it all there. We don't have to wait. It's just in one little verse right there. Jude, in verse 10, says it very similar. In a very similar fashion. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand." That sounds real familiar to this, doesn't it? "They blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So there's another connection between this blaspheming by the ungodly world around us of what they see in us, and they will face judgment for it. One last passage I'll read to you from Revelation that connects these two ideas again is from Revelation 16:9. And it says, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God." And it's literally the word blaspheme. "And they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent nor give him glory." They were set in their hearts against the Lord. As I read from 2 Peter 2:12, they, like irrational animals, born to be caught and destroyed, are blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, and they will be destroyed in their destruction. So, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. "With respect to this, that you've turned away from the sins, the flood of debauchery that they are in, they malign you." They blaspheme you. That's strong, strong words. And it is a word that the scriptures over and over again, and later in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, these people will face judgment. Very specifically for this. It says in verse 5 there that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This blaspheme word that we see here ties into their judgment. As I just read there in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let me ask you, how certain is their judgment? Absolutely certain, is it not? Now, could there be a voice of sovereign grace like Paul who was consenting unto the death of the followers of Christ. Could there be sovereign grace that rescues Paul as it had rescued Paul and saved him that may come upon these folks? Yes, I'm not trying to say that that will not happen. But it must be a voice of sovereign grace. And just as an aside here, I've heard a little bit of a rekindling of some discussion here about the passage of Scripture that speak, the many passages of Scripture that speak of election, and they speak of God's predetermining thing. They speak of sovereign grace, and I've heard those things, and they're good to hear. But dear friends, may they never, ever be discussed apart from a realization that it is good that God saved you and me when we did not deserve to be saved. Right? In other words, this is no mere theological fodder. This is absolutely at the heart of who we are as believers and Christians. And may it never be just arguing Calvinistic thought from Arminian thought, this, that, or the other. May it always within us immediately invoke within us a response of, Lord, thank you for saving me. I was lost. I was dying. I was at enmity with you. That's sovereign grace. The hope of God's grace. And the reason we proclaim, even as Peter said, I want you to hold forth to them. I want you to always be ready to give an account to them of a reason for the hope that is within you. And this was put in a beautiful context earlier in Peter's epistle when it was talking about wives who were believers of unbelieving husbands and even facing the terrible things that they would face. They show this hidden beauty, this splendor of honoring Christ in their lives with the hope of what? That their unbelieving husband might come to faith by God's sovereign grace through it. So even here, there is the hope that we continue to proclaim the gospel, that even our enemies be vanquished and saved and born again and join this happy merry band of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Christ. That is absolutely there. And just as there is absolutely the hope that we are to continue proclaiming Christ, there is also absolute certainty that apart from God making them be born again to a living hope, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, there is the certainty of their judgment. How can we say there's certainty of both? Well, we're human beings. It's not up to us. We don't control all of these things. How many of you think you've got a lot of control over anything right now? Let alone everything. This is certain, though. All of those whom God makes alive by his Spirit will persevere, and all of those who through their sin are at enmity with him, those who are rejecting his way, his gospel, the good news, and his people, they have certain judgment awaiting. Peter David says this, the point of this passage is that the judgment of these unbelievers, these who enjoy this flood of debauchery, this judgment is also the time of vindication for followers of Christ. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, and it's hard for us to wrap our heads around sometimes, and it's even harder for us to put into words perfectly all the time, is this. On the day of judgment, every believer in the gospel will first of all be crying out, as David read, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and worthy is the one who shed his blood to redeem a people and to make them a kingdom, to make them rule and reign with him. We will, on that day of Christ's return and judgment, we will glorify God for his grace and his work within us. And on that day of judgment, we will glorify God for his righteous judgment against those who opposed him and his people. Now that will not be in some sort of light and callous type thing, okay? It wasn't my notes, by the way. I couldn't spell that out. It's not going to be in some sort of callous, proud, and ignorant of our own salvation way, okay? But it will be because it is right. And we will have clear understanding of it then. And there is truth here in this passage that shows us there is a degree in which we should have a clear understanding of that even now. They will, according to verse 5, give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, this judgment will also be a day of vindication for Christians. God will show us that God will show everyone, heavenly and earthly alike, that we are the people of his choosing. We are the people of his making. We are the people sealed with his Spirit to be shown to be his own choice possession. And that will be glorious, and we will be vindicated on that day. Peter Davids goes on to say, they, like Christ, talking about believers, they, like Christ, may have been determined and judged as guilty by human beings on earth, according to the earthly standards of this world. Was Jesus brought under trial and condemnation by this world? How ridiculous is that? It happened. What about believers who on that day of judgment are going to be vindicated? Are there followers of Christ, born again by his Spirit, who are also judged by this world and put under condemnation? Yes. And on that day of judgment, they will be vindicated. And so, again, Peter Davids, I keep getting away from what he's saying. Let me just read his words to you. They, like Christ, may have been judged as guilty by human beings according to their standards, either in that they died like other human beings or through their being put to death, which is a little bit more what Peter has in mind here. With respect to our repentance, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they blaspheme you. They blaspheme God. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That brings us to verse 6. For this is why. And then there's just the word euangelizo, which is the word good news was preached. For this is why the good news was preached, even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are judged, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So let's examine this verse 6. For this is why the gospel was proclaimed. And again, it's the word euangelion, euangelizo, which is the verbal tense of the good news being proclaimed. It's saying the good news was proclaimed. Now again, getting into a little bit of Greek stuff here. Am I going to make a long side of it here? This is in the aorist indicative. Oh, okay. Thanks for telling us that, right? Here's the significance of that. An aorist is looking at the verb, in this case, preaching the gospel, in just this state of, hey, it was being preached. It was. The indicative along with the aorist is confidence that this look is something that was in the past. Okay? So normally, the aorist doesn't necessitate that it was done in the past, but when it has the indicative with it, yes, it was done in the past. So this is a look at what happened in the past. And what are we looking at here? gospel was being proclaimed. The good news was being heralded. For this is why the gospel was being heralded, past tense, even to those who are dead. Now, are these people dead now? Yeah, it's been a long time. I haven't lived that long. I mean, in the time of Peter's writing, was he saying that they were dead then? Yes. So these people who, in Peter's perspective, were dead now, as he wrote these words to them, in the past, while they were alive, the gospel was being preached to them. So all of a sudden, that helps us with these words avoid a whole lot of weirdness here. But it's the simplicity of the words. This is not saying that the gospel continues to be preached to those who are dead as if they may repent in their deadness before judgment day. This is not saying that at all. The words themselves don't even hint at that. And the weirdness of our English translations leaves it, oh, so is the gospel going forth to dead people right now? No. Peter's saying those people who are now dead. Now, who are those people who are now dead? It's a good chance Peter's referring to people who were martyred by the unbelievers, who blasphemed and maligned them. And through legal means or paralegal vigilante action, have put them to death. But the gospel was preached. We're going to get into just what that means in a moment. But this leads to a few possibilities, because it goes on in verse 6 to say, for this is why the gospel was preached. Well, what is why? There's two ways to do this, and that's going to bring up three possibilities that I'll point out here in a moment. But the two ways is either the "for this is why" points back to something maybe in verse 4 or 5 or earlier, or verse 6 is saying, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that. In other words, it's pointing forward to something. And it could be either, but the text there that says, so that the judged in the those who are judged in the flesh, the way people are, to me is pointing it forward. Okay, it's not connecting that this is why the gospel was preached, because they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Could that be a reason to preach the gospel? Yes. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You're going to be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, you need Christ's righteousness. That's a fully functional theological truth. We're good with that. But I think the text is emphasizing something following this phrase. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that, oh, let's dig in here. That last thing was theologically true, so I have no problem with it. What's this saying? For this is why the good news is proclaimed. In the past, to those who are now dead. While they were alive, they heard the gospel. And this is why. Now, this should be theologically intriguing to us. Not so much this group, because I think you're on par with this, but so many times people think, oh, the reason the gospel is proclaimed is so that people go to heaven. There's so much more. Dear friends, we need to hear the gospel. I'm going to be making that case to you today. So if there's nothing else you come away with from this sermon, it's Steve said today, we need to hear the gospel in a world that's going to reject us. Why? Should we get saved again? No. Because there's something really important for us to see in the gospel, to live in our lives the way we should, in a world who rejects us, in a world who is surprised that we do not run with them anymore. By the way, the word surprise there, while we're talking about a little Greek stuff, I've just got to do this, has nothing to do with the meaning of our text. But that the Greek word for surprise there, the first thing it's listed in Bauer's lexicon is surprised by visitors. I don't know why I found that so funny and thought I had to say that to you, but it's just like, oh, we get company. All right. Kind of the in-law shock. There they are. It's not surprised by visitors. Matter of fact, it surprised used as if. Have I even gotten to that yet? In Acts chapter 17, remember when Paul is teaching about, you know, at the place about the unknown God? He's like, let me tell you who that is. And so there in Acts chapter 17, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you are bringing surprise to our ears. This is the same word. We don't know what this is. This is confusing to us. They are surprised you're not running with them anymore. This is new to us. We get, sometimes people get older and they settle down and no one wants to run with them anymore, but things just change in a moment for you. We think you should still be with us, but you've repented of all of these things. So I'm going to give you three possibilities if we connect this with the following phrase instead of the preceding phrase of why the gospel, the good news is proclaimed, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God is. Possibility number one, and this is going to have a 1A and 1B, so I'll try and make it clear, but if you need to take notes, go for it, all right? It's going to be 1A, 1B, and then there's going to be 2, and that's going to make up my three things. All right. 1A. Peter is connecting the hope of the gospel to those who were mistreated by the world and suffered and died through persecution. The hope is what? Resurrection. Though these people that are now dead were judged by this world, they now look forward to the return of Christ and the resurrection. This is why they needed the good news preached to them. They needed to hear this. It was great that they heard this because they're now dead, but they were primed and they had a hope while they were living. And here's the key to all of this, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, has Peter been talking at all about people who are being judged in the flesh? It's the entirety of this letter. Is he going to finish off in chapter 4 that very discussion again? Yes, absolutely. Okay, if we have not picked up yet that Peter's epistle is about the world judging us while we're still in this body, before we are, and we have fixed our hope completely upon the grace that is to be completely revealed to us, before we stand before and give our account to him who is ready to judge in the living and the dead, this world has already made judgment upon us. And they've done so not on that day in which all will be made plain. They've done so now. They've done so through their courts, or they've done so with their mobs. And Peter's entire epistle is about this. Don't think it strange when these fiery trials come upon you. That's why he's already prepared us for the legal proceedings and said, I want you to be ready to give an account, a defense, an apologia, which is not just a Christian way of saying, I'm going to prove to you that this is all true. An apologia was literally, you are going to be facing a trial. They are going to be judging you in the flesh, the way people do this in this world. And you are going to have to there, the way we saw Paul do, as Tim's been teaching in Acts and just finished up, the way Paul did over and over and over again. Paul was judged the way people are judged in this world. And you will be too. The preaching of the gospel has something to do with that, friends. that though judged in the flesh the way people are, let me back up and kind of share again possibility number one. Peter is connecting the hope of the gospel to those who were mistreated by the world and suffered and died through persecution. The hope is resurrection. So, in this manner, Peter is saying, this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed. In this manner, the gospel was life-giving. And the preaching, according to 1a, would be the first time they heard it. They have now been not only born again to a living hope, but they've been born again and connected with the resurrection of Jesus. So, dear believer who's born again out of this world, but you're born again into a life of suffering, that being born again assures that you are going to be resurrected. So, it's all good. Now, it's hard. These temporary short afflictions are hard to go through, but the gospel was proclaimed. And so 1A is saying, look, this. The gospel was proclaimed and you believed and you were born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of the dead, and you will be raised on that final day and with Christ forever. So Peter could be saying here, this is the reason the good news was proclaimed, so that as this world turned on you, they had no power over you. You were going to be raised again from the dead. Peter says, hey, that's great. Even though you're dead now, even though these people are still maligning you, problem solved. Resurrection. Let me give you a second thing on this. It could also be that he's saying, for this is why the gospel was preached previously in the past, even to those who are dead now. Probably because of persecution. The gospel was life-changing. And preaching of the good news was the ongoing encouragement in their lives. In other words, Peter could be saying, look, we know this world is turning on us. They reject us, they blaspheme us, they malign us. Be ready to give an account when they bring you to trial. And he's going to say later on, and if they're going to do this to you and they're going to judge you, what do you think the end of them is going to be? That's where Peter's going with it. And so he says, but the good news is, even for those who are dead, the gospel was preached to them. How was that good news? Well, these believers weren't just born again by the gospel, but in this view, these believers kept talking about the gospel. They kept saying how the gospel was relevant in the midst of a world who would put them to death. In other words, these were people that said, you know what? This is a tough time, but let's talk about the gospel. The world around us is just going crazy, but it's okay. We've got the gospel. And so in this way, the gospel was life-changing, not just life-giving. Not just that it gave them hope of the resurrection, but now the resurrection influenced their joy in this life, even if this world was to put them to death. Does this have theological logic to it? Absolutely. Both of these two do. Number one, the gospel was preached. They believed. They were born again. They're going to be resurrected. Wow. Number two, the gospel was preached. They believed. The world rejected them, but the gospel kind of kept being important to them. Okay, more than kind of. It was what they were infatuated with, and it was life-changing. And the preaching of the gospel was done not in this case just to get you saved and born again, but it was something we have to keep doing if we're going to stand up against this world. So the good news was proclaimed. So I think those are slightly related. Let me give you the other possibility, which now makes number three, but is not 1A, 1B, or not even 1C. This is number two in my notes, for what it's worth. Peter is connecting the hope of the gospel to those who were mistreated by the world as the hope of power to live contrary to the world in the midst of a world still persecuting them. So there's a lot of words. Let me try and break this one down. Option 1A, the gospel was proclaimed. We believe we're going to be raised again from the dead. And that's great news for those who are now dead in Christ, who are asleep in Christ. They will be raised. 1B was, wow, this gives us encouragement that even if they do put me to death, I'm going to be raised. Third option, I've been born again. We are talking about this blessed hope of our resurrection. Whatever they do to us can't do that. And the reason they are maligning us, blaspheming us, is that they see that we have repented of the same sins that they love, and it angers them. And does the resurrection also come to play in my power to continue to repent of those things? Theologically, once again, yes. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. See, in other words, this is arming ourselves. This goes back to verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That does connect us with the death and suffering of Christ in relation to turning away from sin, so that we may live the rest of the time in the flesh. There's that word flesh again. So important to this. They're judging us in this flesh. We're going to be honoring Christ in this flesh. And the rest of the time that we live in this flesh, this human life that God has given to us, we're doing so not for the human passions of old, not for all the things that the past suffice to do that verse 3 talks about, but as verse 2 says, for the rest of the time, not for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are shocked, surprised, when you do not run with them any longer in the same flood of debauchery, and they blaspheme you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the good news was preached even to those who are now dead, whether by persecution, probably by persecution. The gospel was preached to them that though they were being judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Does that bring home those three confusing things I was trying to say earlier? They may say, you know what? We're proclaiming the good news because I'm born again. And now, even if I'm judged in the flesh and I'm put to death, I'm going to live the way my Savior lives, risen. Or they were preaching that good news because they wanted to encourage each other. Not just that they had been born again, but this is great news and let's go after them. What do we have to lose? Or finally, they saw this, that you know what? They may be judging me in the flesh, but I want to live in the resurrection power now in this world, which is the only way to avoid the flood of debauchery. All three of those are possibilities. All three of those should be encouragement to us. But that is what this passage is talking about. Not that the gospel was proclaimed to dead people. Now, to those who are in the flesh. So the world responds to this. And I mentioned this, they're surprised. They're shocked. What is this strange thing? To them, debauchery is enjoyable, and so they don't understand the change in you. They will want you to conform to them. Have you seen that? Yeah, some of you are like, nice. Seriously, have you seen that? Have you watched a television commercial lately? What they want you to do? Have you seen, have you spoken with anybody in sin? And they mock you, they make fun of you, they blaspheme you and your God. All of this, they want you to live like them. Why? Because it's good for you? No, they know that. You know that. Sin makes people stupid. It really does. It brings about horrific things. It tears down relationships. It destroys lives. And yet they're still like, come on. Conform to us. No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12. And they blaspheme you and they malign you. Not only do they reject Christ and treat his followers poorly, but their response shows that they are judgment worthy. So I'm going to conclude today and just say, that may be the world in which we increasingly find ourselves in. And take those three possibilities about this, ways to apply this passage to heart, dear friend. First, the gospel, dear believer, has been proclaimed to you and you have been changed. no matter what they do to us. We are marked by God's Holy Spirit as God's own people, and we will be raised. That's certain. Whatever they do to us in the flesh, we're going to live in the Spirit the way God does, according to this passage. Or secondly, let us continue to proclaim the good news of Christ to one another in the assembly, so that we are willing to suffer and even to die for our Lord. May we proclaim the gospel, and we see that the gospel gives us hope and resurrection power, that it's worth it. And thirdly, let us continue to fight against conformance to this world by continuing to proclaim the good news of Jesus to one another. May we see in the gospel it has the power to be life-changing, to give us resurrection lives, even while we still walk in this flesh. In other words, may we preach the gospel always. And may we recognize we need to hear it. Let's pray.